Good morning. We're continuing and getting towards the end of our series on Joseph. And last week we read the chapter about Joseph making himself known to his brothers. And because it was communion, we didn't spend quite as much time on that as I would have liked, but I've only got a couple Sundays left, so I have to move on. So we're just going to move on. And I wanted to play this morning just another little piece of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. This is encapsulating a little bit the story of Joseph meeting with his brothers and then Jacob coming to Egypt.
His brothers now were honest men. The time had come at last to reunite them all again.
Can't you recognize my face? Is it hard to see that Joseph, who you thought was dead, your brother, is me?
Imagine what that must have been like. There's so many years after so much pain and sorrow and loss on the part of Jacob, who thought he would never see his beloved son again. And of course, on the part of Joseph, who had been through such pain and such rejection and such agony and been in prison and through so much stress and strain. And the two of them meeting. The story of Joseph shifts now, starting with chapter 46 of Genesis, and begins to focus again on Jacob. In fact, Joseph almost disappears. He plays almost no role anymore. And you remember Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the son of Rebekah, the twin of Esau. And you remember that when Jacob was born, he grabbed the heel of his brother Esau and was named Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver. So he started off with this really negative stamp. And then you remember the story of how he cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright for a bowl of soup. You remember how he, together with his mother, very consciously and actively deceived his blind father Isaac in order to really steal the birthright. And then he flees for his life. You remember that? And he's lying down and his head is on a stone, and he has this dream of a ladder. And there's angels going up and down the ladder. And on the top of the ladder is God. And God makes this promise to him that he'll always be with him, that he'll give him many descendants and the land. It's really the promise of Abraham that's repeated. And then Jacob ends up toward the east with his uncle Laban. You remember there he meets and falls in love with Rachel. And works 7 years for her, and Laban deceives him and gives him Rachel's older sister, Leah. So Jacob works another 7 years for Rachel. And then Jacob lives there with Laban, and Jacob begins to do tricks and do all kinds of things that he can do to increase his wealth and his flocks and take advantage of Laban. And the conflict grows to such a point that finally Jacob has to go. So Jacob takes his two wives and his children and all that's his and goes back and has this confrontation with Esau, you remember? And on the night before that confrontation with Esau, Jacob wrestles with the angel, or he wrestles with God the whole night. And it's an even match until the angel touches Jacob's hip and cripples him. And Jacob holds on and insists, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Jacob has been grabbing for the blessing all his life. He cannot and will not let go. And so God blesses him and changes his name from Jacob the deceiver to Jacob, to Israel, the wrestler, he who wrestles with God. And then we've seen, as we've looked at the story of Joseph, we've seen the dysfunction in the family. Jacob just not able to keep control of his sons. Jacob with an extravagant love for Joseph, understandable, but still. We've seen the brothers who conspire together to first kill Joseph, but then get rid of him, who lie to their father, and their father spends decades in this unimaginable grief. And then the famine comes, and all that stress and strain. And finally, Jacob has no choice but to send his brothers to Egypt. There they run into this ruler, this man, and he treats them harshly. Demands that if they're going to come again, they come with Benjamin. And this breaks Jacob's heart once again. How can he let Benjamin go? But he has to. He has no other choice, and he does it. And they go. And then Joseph reveals himself. Rooted in, of course, this substitutionary act of Judah that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So the brothers go back and they bring Jacob to Egypt, and that's what we're going to read starting with Genesis 46 from verse 1. We're just going to read a couple sections of this story. You can follow it on the wall, or I'll give you the references if you want to follow it in your own Bible. The remote not working? Sometimes you have to push it really hard. Thanks. Okay, 46:1. And it's interesting. One thing I noted in this story, and I don't know if there's anything to, if there's any things you can think about it. I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but the names Israel and Jacob are kind of interchanged. It's almost like he still has both of these names. Because in the last verse of 45... That's totally wrong. Anyway, we'll start with 46:1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And then we'll skip over in the same chapter 46 to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to see me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And then we'll read from chapter 47, starting with verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. For most of the thoughts that will be coming, I'm indebted to Walter Brueggemann, the famous Old Testament theologian. A lot of this is coming fairly directly from him. But now we come to the story of Jacob on his deathbed. And it's the story that really covers the next two chapters in Genesis, Genesis 48 and 49. And it's placed between Genesis and Exodus. It forms this bridge. It's as if we're moving from one kingdom to another. It's as if, and I really, as I've thought about it, I think this is true. Joseph himself, if you'll notice, is not a particularly spiritual man. He never calls on the blessings of God. He never calls on the promises. He never refers to his forefathers. He's a man of his time. He's a man of Egypt. He's a man who certainly recognizes God's presence in his life, but he's not connecting himself to the blessing of Abraham. But Jacob is doing that. Very, very clearly. Jacob is reiterating the blessing and tying the whole story of Joseph and this last part of Genesis with what God has promised to Abraham and to Isaac. And I'm actually going to focus today on chapter 48. So if you have a Bible, you can keep it open to 48. A couple of texts I'm going to project. So Joseph was told sometime later, "Your father is ill." He took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, and here's the first reference again back to the promise. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Jacob, as he's on his deathbed, and as he's looking at Joseph, is referring back to what God has done in the promise to Abraham and the promise to Isaac. And you remember we talked about this, right, I think in the very first sermon on Joseph, that God had promised to Abraham that he would become a great generation of a great family, that he would have many, many descendants, that he would take possession of the land, and all for the purpose of being a blessing to the world. God's election, God's selection of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was not in the first place for them, but it was so that they would be a blessing to the world. And at the end of his life, Jacob calls Joseph in. Joseph, this man of the world. And says, "Joseph, you're going to live long after me. And you have your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom I haven't seen before. And now I'm going to tell you what's really behind everything." And I can hear him thinking and maybe saying, "What you may have forgotten, because you heard it so long ago and a lot's happened. What you may have forgotten, here it is. God promised to me, I am going to make you fruitful. I'll increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of peoples. And I'll give you this land as an everlasting possession." And then Jacob blesses Manasseh and Esau, the two sons of Jacob. You probably haven't read this story for a long time, and we didn't read it today. But Jacob calls the boys to him, and it's as if Joseph lets go of them. He gives them over to Jacob. And Jacob takes them on his knees, and he kisses them, and he embraces them. And again, if you just take a second just to try to feel that emotion, what's happening here? These two grandsons of his, whose father he had never expected to see again, thinking his father was dead, and now he's got them on his knees, he's able to embrace them, and he's able to kiss them. Can you feel just a little bit of what that emotion might have been like? And then Joseph, the Bible says, removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. And then Israel, Jacob, blessed them. And Jacob said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they increase greatly upon the earth. It's almost like a confession of faith. Jacob reaches back and he says, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. And again, just think of this. Jacob, through all his life, this whole long life, starting off being thought of and known as the deceitful one, all this struggle to clutch and to grab and to get the blessing, all this strife, his broken heart at the death of his favorite wife, Rachel, his broken heart at the supposed death of his son, Jacob, the long years of bereavement, the stress and strain. All through those years, God, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, God, who has led me to green pastures and flowing streams, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what Jacob said and wanted to pass on to Ephraim and Manasseh as he's fading away from the scene after so many years. Passing on that blessing, passing on that truth. He pulls Joseph and he pulls Manasseh and Ephraim back to the promise and blessing of God. He claims, as it were, says Brueggemann, the next generation. He says, you're here in Egypt, and that's one world, but there's another world, the real world, and I'm pulling you back into it as I fade away from the scene. It is his goal to bind his sons and Joseph's sons to the promise. See what he's doing here? He's pulling Joseph out of Egypt and bringing him back into the promise of God, the promise of God who is his shepherd. Green pastures, still waters, where you can feed and be nourished. Whatever happens in life. And I skipped real quickly. In fact, I skipped it totally. A very interesting thing that happens. And if you've grown up with the Bible stories all your life, you know that this is what happened. The boys were presented to Jacob. Let me get it straight here. Manasseh on his left, his right hand, and Ephraim on his right for his left hand. Because Manasseh was the oldest. And what Jacob does is he crosses his arms. Remember that in the story? He crosses his arms. The biggest blessing, the blessing of his right hand, goes to the youngest. And Joseph protests. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. Joseph remains a man of the world. And in our world, there are structures. And in our world, there are rights. And in our world, that's the way things work. The oldest, the richest, most powerful, most highly educated, the one with the highest status, he gets, or she gets, the blessing. And Jacob switches that. And Joseph is displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Can you imagine? Can you picture what's happening here? Joseph reaching out. No, Dad. No, this way, it's this way. And Joseph said to him, No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob, his father, refused. And notice here that the word father is used a lot, huh? This is an intimate scene, father and son. But his father, Jacob, refused and said, I know, my son. I know he too will become a great people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And so he blessed them that day. And here we come in direct contact and confrontation with this upside down kingdom of God, right? As happens all through the scriptures, in all kinds of ways, the way the world thinks and acts is ignored. And the small come before the large, and the weak comes before the strong, and the ill comes before the healthy, and the poor comes before the rich, and the young come before the old, and the foolish come before the wise, and the one of low status is raised up, and the one who is barren and has never had children is called the mother of generations. And those who have been racially oppressed, and those who've been abused, and those who've been given the last place at the table are brought forward, the hands are switched, and they are given the blessing. And out of that way the kingdom works, out of that upside down way, new creation happens, new life, new growth, new restoration, regeneration. Jesus, greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, greater than Joseph, greater than Judah, greater than David, greater than Solomon, and all the prophets came. And he said, the kingdom of God has come with me. And in Matthew 5, and you know this, his first sermon, well, probably not his first, but his first one recorded in Matthew, he talked again about this upside-down kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom. And where Jacob could point back to Abraham and what God did with him, and to Isaac and what God did with him, just in that frame of years, that limited piece of time, how important it was. We today look back, as we confessed at the beginning of the service, at what Jesus has done, his life, death, and resurrection, the coming of the kingdom. And it's that blessing, that promise, that we grab hold of in the lives which we live today. Are you living out of that promise? Are your feet, like Jacob's, rooted in that kingdom? Or are they like Joseph? Half and half? I don't know. I'm not judging Joseph. Are your feet rooted in that kingdom and in the blessing of that kingdom? Where do you go? Where do you find perspective when the world seems to be falling apart? Are you running back to that blessing? Are you running back to that kingdom? Are you running back to that King, King Jesus? In all the talk going on between us and North Korea, are you running back to that blessing, to that King, to that kingdom? As you see the film of a car running into demonstrators in Charlottesville. Are you running back to that King, to that kingdom, to that blessing when you receive news that will change your life forever, and it may not be good news? Or when the sadness and pain is a lifelong, or when you just don't know anymore? Are you doing what Jacob did? Going back and remembering Jesus is King, there is no other, and He has promised that all things will turn out for good to those who trust in Him. I want to say that especially today after this week, as strongly as I can. Whatever happens, whatever some of those fools do, and whatever some of the wise people do, underneath that all is God and His not only desire to pour out blessing, but His actually having done it and doing it. And then the second thing I want to remind you of as we close is, are you, especially us who are adults, thinking consciously and intentionally about how you can pass this perspective on to the next generation? I'm not the oldest person here today. I'm also not the youngest. And I don't look at it every day, but if I sit down and think about it and look at it, I can see my horizon. And this is a question that comes up in my mind. Am I passing on this blessing and this perspective to the younger generation? A grandson of mine is turning 10 today. Is he getting it from me? And the other three grandkids. And the kids in this church who are sitting here today or who come here regularly. Other young people I come in contact with. Am I doing what Jacob did? Am I reaching out and grabbing these kids and saying, okay, you're in the world, you're in the court of Pharaoh with your father Joseph? Okay, that's great. We need that. You're saving the world from famine. But don't forget what God did for Isaac, for Abraham, for Isaac, and for me. Don't forget and never lose that perspective. And it's real easy for us to get passive. And it's real easy for us to just float along. But I want to challenge me and all of us. If this perspective of this kingdom makes any sense at all, if it changes anything, and especially if it is the fundamental truth upon which our lives are built, then aren't we called to pass it on to those around us, and especially to the next generation? And what more wonderful thing could there be than to do that? The Apostle Paul put it this way, as he said farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And here it comes, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's what Jacob did. He testified to the good news of God's grace. Believe it for yourselves in these days and think about what it would look like. And I'm not suggesting you're not doing it. Think about what it would look like to more intentionally and more lovingly pass on that grace to the next generation. Amen. Lord, what a wonderful example we see in Jacob of his ripping Joseph out of his secular world and putting him where he needed to be. And in our world of 24/7 news and 24/7 social media, or in our world where some of us are older and are not quite as active on the front lines of life as we used to be, the temptation to float along. Renew in us this perspective of your kingdom and your blessing that's coming upon the earth now and in the future. And then move us to reach out to our generation, reach out to our world, and testify to the good news of your grace that's come to us in Jesus Christ. Please help us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.